Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. While you're going, turning there, for those who are registered for the journey, you can stop if you haven't yet out in the lobby and pick up your journey guide. The journey begins this Thursday night. It's all day Friday, all day Saturday, and then Sunday afternoon after worship next week. We're not going anywhere in this journey. We're going to stay here, but it'll be a journey of the heart and the story. And we do have, if you want, we started a waiting list if you're interested in being in the journey. If somebody drops out last minute, we can put you in. If you're interested, talk to the ladies who are at the table in the lobby about that. Also, I want to welcome this morning Pastor Scott, who was one of our pastors for 16 years here, is back to visit us, I think. Is that right? Where's Scott? There he is, way back there. Welcome back, Scott. Good to have you here. A little birdie told me today is your birthday. Is that correct? Yes. That's right. It is. He's somewhere in his 50s. Let's just say that. I think I'm right anyway. Welcome back, Scott, and to your family. We love you guys, and we always welcome you back here anytime. All right. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. Wrestling with God. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face of, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. Let's pray. Father, you indeed are our help, our rock, and our protector. You are our all-sufficient merit, and we can only say how great you are. We thank you that you've invited us as your people, because of Jesus, your Son, into your presence, corporately to worship your great name and to hear from your word. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would come this morning and have full sway over our hearts. We submit ourselves to you. We surrender to you. Lord, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we turn our attention this morning to this very unique story of Jacob wrestling with God, this wrestling match. It dawns on some of the commentators that if a man strikes you or hits you, you can walk away. But if someone comes up to you and engages you in a wrestling match, you have to at least wrestle them, either to incapacitate them so that you can walk away, or to the place where you're incapacitated and the wrestling match stops. And that's what happened with Jacob. The point is, he had no choice in this. God showed up in his life in a mysterious, surprising way. There are many questions about this. This is kind of one of those texts that you look at and you go, what is happening here? Who was this mysterious assailant? A man wrestled with him until daybreak. Of course, Jacob says it's God himself, but if it was God, then why did it take them all night wrestling until God stopped the wrestling match? Why did God touch Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint? Why did the breaking of day prompt this assailant to say, okay, we need to end this wrestling match? Why does he change Jacob's name? Why is he hesitant to share his own name with Jacob? It's a lot of questions that come up here in this text. I want to say, just hopefully stating the obvious, but maybe not. Deep struggles in our life often come when we're alone. Not always, but often when we're alone. We need to remind each other. Parents, you need to remind your children and your grandchildren that things often look much more difficult and overwhelming at night than they do in the morning. Have you ever been there? And I have to coach myself sometime. Okay, it's late at night. Don't go down this rabbit hole. Don't quit ministry and become a truck driver. All your problems will not be solved, right? Is Bob Duro here? Your problems will not be solved if you become a truck driver. It's the grass is always greener. But, you know, you've been there at times where you go, wow. And I have to remind myself, just sleep on it. Get some rest. It'll be brighter in the morning, literally and metaphorically. It won't be as difficult or as overwhelming. I think there's another type of wrestling that, I don't know if this was maybe where Jacob was or not, but there is a wrestling that's even darker. It's what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And this is where it's not just, well, the car broke down and I'm being audited by the IRS and my pool pump broke all at once. God, do you really love me, God? But this is where the deep questions come of significance, of value. Am I loved? These are the existential soul-searching questions, the ultimate purpose in life. I've been there a couple times in my life. By the way, it's a hard place to be. God will get you through it. And when you're in it, don't use that again. Don't look around at that point. Wait till you get beyond it till the next morning. But Psalm 88, I remember when I was in it in a period of my life and despised or despaired even, it seems to be, of life. Psalm 88, you don't need to turn there now, but you can read it. I call Psalm 88, I remember because that was the year I graduated from high school, 1988. Psalm 88 is the only psalm that doesn't end right. Every other psalm, even if it's negative and difficult, ends with, nevertheless, I will praise the Lord. Nevertheless, he will get me through. Nevertheless, but Psalm 88, if you've ever been there, you read through. And the only reason why I took comfort from it is, you know, it ends with, darkness is my closest friend. I'm just saying this as a pastor. Sometimes there are times like that in life. But brothers and sisters, in those times, you don't look deep inside. You must come back to the Bible for the ultimate, to answer those ultimate questions of life. You have to come here. You don't look deep inside. You've got to come back to the truth of God's word. And he will shepherd you from there. I don't know if Jacob was in that place, but here's what we do see in the text. Jacob was left alone. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. He's alone there now. His family, all his possessions have gone over. He's cornered by the circumstances of his life. He had spent 20 years with Laban's household, and God had prospered him with family and with possessions, but he couldn't go back. But going forward meant seeing Esau, the brother that he had swindled out of the birthright and the blessing. And not only that, Esau is coming to him with 400 men. And the last time he saw Esau, Isn't that cool alliteration? The last time he saw Esau, he said he wanted to kill Jacob. He wanted to kill Jacob. And Jacob was living in fear of Esau. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, we looked at it last week. This is part of Jacob's prayer, verse 11 of chapter 32. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He was afraid of him. And look down at verse 20. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, and literally the Hebrew says, I may appease his face with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will lift up my face. So the word in Hebrew, even though it's not translated that way in a lot of the translations, the word face is used three times in that verse. Jacob is scared to death of seeing Esau face to face. And so Jacob is there. He's preparing to see him. He prays. He comes up with a plan. He sends everybody across the Jabbok River ahead of him, and he's left alone. Have you ever just felt alone? It's different in my experience than being lonely. Sometimes we're lonely. We wish somebody would, wish I could hang out with somebody or be with somebody. But have you ever been in that place in life where you, like, you just feel alone? No one understands. No one sees really what's going on for me, or no one seems to grasp it. I wonder what that was like for you. Blaise Pascal has this famous quotation. He said, "All men's miseries derive from not being able to sit quiet in a room alone." And he lived hundreds of years ago, before we had the phones. By the way, I lost my phone. If you find a phone, tell me, because I don't know where it is. I was going to hold up my phone, but just pretend like I did. If you find a black phone, it's probably mine. Just bring it to me. This is before phones. This is before entertainment, before technology, before movies. And he said, all men's miseries essentially come because man is not able to sit alone quietly in a room by himself or by herself. Especially in an age of technology. Augustine said, God has made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Now, God had said to Jacob back in chapter 28, Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to your homeland. By the way, that's a great kind of trifold promise that you can believe for yourself in Christ as a follower of Christ. God says to you, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will get you home in the end. That's what God says to you. So he's left alone, and then he has this face-to-face encounter with God. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So there's this mysterious man, and there's all kinds of theories. Maybe this was a robber. Jacob had a lot of possessions. Some commentators on the more liberal, critical side say this was Esau who went ahead of the 400 men and really tried to, you know, take out Jacob. Some say Jacob maybe was having a dream. Maybe this was just symbolic. Some have said, well, this was a river god that was trying to attack Jacob. Some have supposed it might have been one of his wives. Maybe it was Leah. He'd been there before, remember? A dark night and in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. Who was this man? The nice thing is, brothers and sisters, we don't have to conjecture. The scripture tells us that this man was God himself. It was not his wife. It was not Esau. It was not a river god. This was God himself. It says, the text says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This man was God himself. It's what we call a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. We say, how could that be? Well, earlier in Genesis, remember this, this happens other places. Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, three men came and approached Abraham. And it turned out, we know from what the text says, that that was actually two angels of the Lord and Yahweh himself. At times, God will manifest himself in human form, in the form of a man. In Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6, it's not in the form of a man, but in a burning bush. There's this theophany, if you will, this revelation of God before Moses. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears. John Calvin and other commentators argue that this, in fact, this man, in fact, is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus showing up in Jacob's life. And I tend to believe what Calvin says. The assailant seems to reveal himself as God. Look at verse 28. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, it doesn't mean that, he's saying that I am God necessarily in verse 28. But it seems to imply that. And then down in verse 30, Jacob seems to say this. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So what's going on in the text, I believe what the text is saying is, this in fact is God. Jacob's wrestling with God. And as the morning comes, this wrestler puts Jacob's hip out of joint. Verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, putting the hip out of joint is both painful and strategic. It's painful. Many commentators believe it's your sciatic nerve. Have you ever had sciatica? I'm getting over it. Praise God for a chiropractor and a physical therapist. And when I went on sabbatical last summer up in Virginia, I had sciatica and I had poison ivy at the same time all over my arms. I was like, oh, Lord, what are you doing? This is a wonderful sabbatical. Thank you, Lord. Right? But sciatica hurts. I mean, it takes you out. It's your, basically, your hip and down. You're in great pain. And I'm glad that God's delivering me from it. But what happens when he takes him out, that's painful, but it's pivotal in terms of the strength for someone who's wrestling. Now, when he touches his thigh, now Jacob has to cling to this wrestler. He has no choice. He can't stand up on his own. So that's the idea in the text. Now he clings to him, and the wrestler's like, let me go. Like, and Jacob's going, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, of like stamina and tenacity on Jacob's part? Have you ever been at that place? God, I will not let you go unless and until you bless me, whatever that blessing looks like. God, I won't ever, ever let you go. And then the Lord changes Jacob's name, verse 27. And he said to him, what is your name? It's rhetorical because he knows his name. And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Now remember the name Jacob. Jacob was a twin. He was the second born. He was the younger brother. Esau came out first with his red hair. And Jacob came out hanging on to Esau's heel. Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. Could you imagine being named cheater? He cheats. He takes by the heel. And when he changes his name to Israel, what it means is no longer in a sense striving against God, but now striving with God together. Now you're on God's team. Now you're not against God. As for me as a pastor, I feel like I mean, when it comes to sanctification, I think I've tried to explain it from the front several times, and I always trust the Holy Spirit to override my words because I don't know how much I get it or even you get it. But even in terms of sanctification, you understand, he's not sitting here across from the table saying, get your life together. He comes around to your side of the table and he puts his hand around you and his arm around your shoulder and he says, let's work on this together. That's a very different picture of a sanctifying God. Not get it together, Bob or Nancy or Sam. I'm on your side now. I'm working with you. Let's wrestle against this sin together. Now, you and I, you don't have to face this alone. I'm with you here. So he's not wrestling against God, but alongside God. There's a shift in dynamics in the relationship now between Jacob and the Lord. This is what some people call Jacob's wonderful defeat. I surrender to the Lord. All his life, Jacob had wrestled against the Lord. Jacob usually relied on his own wits, his strengths, his ability. He's never fully trusted the Lord or walked with him. He isn't even sure that God is with him, even though God for 20 years has blessed him in spite of, beyond what he ever deserved. And God was blessing him. And I would say specifically because I do believe it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ showed Jacob his absolute inability apart from Christ. And now Jacob clings to God. He grabs hold of Christ and says, I will not let you go. And Jacob names the place Peniel, the face of God. He realizes this is God, not man. And that's why he names it that. Could you imagine the mindset of one who's been called cheater and now receives a new name that basically says, God is the one wrestling on your behalf? Now, I don't know what names you have in your head, or even what your name literally means. The name Kenneth means handsome. I'm shocked. Are there any other? There's a few other Kenneths out there, you know. But I'm talking, and sometimes, man, literally it's a name. You think, why did their parents name them that sometimes? But I'm not thinking of any of you, of course. But sometimes we carry around names in our head, don't we? That isn't the name that's given on our birth certificate, but it's some other name. It's a name that someone's called us. It's a name that we've called ourselves. And we carry this name. And what needs to happen in our lives is that name needs to be erased and taken away, and it now needs to become child of God, daughter of the King, son of the Shepherd. And this new name, and imagine the transformation that can happen. And then it says, after this happens, it says, the sun rose upon Jacob, verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel. It's a little different name, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. So he's naming how this goes on to the people of Israel. But basically, Jacob, now the sun is coming up on him, and Jacob is limping away. Why? Because God touched him. He's walking with a limp because God reached out and touched him, not to punish him, but to show him, I'm on your side. Big picture, you think about Jacob when he first left Esau 20 years before, he went and it said the sun was setting. And he had that, he went to sleep that night and he put his head on that rock and he had that vision of the angels of God ascending and descending upon that grand staircase to heaven. The sun began to set on Jacob, and now the sun begins to rise. Can I say that in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, regardless of the circumstances of your life, the sun is beginning to rise on you. Whether you've walked with him for a day or you've walked him for 30 years, the sun is beginning to rise and you are only stepping into the goodness and the light of day ahead of you. That's all you have in front of you. If you don't know Christ, if you're resisting, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, the sun is setting. I don't think it's set all the way. The fact that you're here and you have an opportunity to believe means it's not set all the way, but the sun is, in a sense, setting upon you. And you have the chance to receive him and begin to see his light dawn in your life. The bottom line is there's a newly, Jacob is newly aligned with God. He's submitted to him in a new way. He's ready to face whatever happens with Esau. He was afraid to see Esau face to face, and now he has this renewed sense because I have seen God face to face and I've prevailed. Not over God, but I've survived. I have seen God face to face, and I've survived. I can surely put up with an Esau in my life. That's the perspective thing about looking up and what he does. I love, I like to think of it this way. Jacob, one of the reasons why I'm drawn to Jacob is he's just not, it's not a clean life in terms of where does he become a Christian? Is this where, you know, Christian figurative, where does he become a follower of God, if you will, a follower of Yahweh? Is this where some people say, well, this is his conversion experience. The name change means this is his conversion experience. I don't know. I don't know if it is. It could just be a time in his life where God just really got a hold of him. I've been a Christian 1988. So what's that, 38 years. Glory to God. And there have been different times in my 38 years walking with the Lord where he just gets a hold of me in a bigger way. I don't think I'm becoming a Christian again. So I don't know exactly. I don't think he's becoming a Christian here. And there's sometimes debate. But what I love about it is we see this follower of God with the ups and the downs, and God is faithful to him every step of the way. He doesn't cast him aside because of his sin. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. You've had your 18 chances, Jacob, and you flubbed it up again, and I only go with people who, you know, have good, who deliver, let's say, give some good measurables, and they produce something. That's who I choose. He doesn't do that with Jacob. I'm going to read for you. I think the last time I used this was 2012. I may have used it before. How many of you have been to Narnia? Have you been to Narnia? Some of you have been to Narnia. Yeah. Okay. Narnia is the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, the seven volumes, and the story is told in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Dawn Treader is the name of a ship in this, I think it's the, might be the fourth, third or fourth book of the seven book series. And in this series, these young children out of England are taken into this magical kingdom called Narnia. And it's kind of a magical place, almost where there are tastes and glimpses of heaven. And in this particular story, when they go into this place, they go in with their cousin. Their cousin comes into Narnia with them. I won't go into all the details about this, but their cousin's name is Eustace. Eustace. And it says earlier in the book, his character was kind of like his name, Eustace. You know, he was just kind of selfish, rude, beastly. I hope no one here is named Eustace. Right? Sorry. He was selfish, he was rude, he was beastly, he was mean, he was constantly causing problems with the other kids that are on the boat and the other people on the boat. And basically what happens, Eustace, is he runs off. They're all exploring an island, and he runs off, and he just finds this huge treasure with all kinds of gold and silver and gems and all these kind of things. And he's a boy, you know, and he finds this awesome, like, armband, this golden armband that he puts on his arm made of gold. And he's just like, I have found this. I don't need them. I'm glad I took off from them. I've got all the riches and gold that I need. And he's just diving in, and he gets tired after a while, and he falls asleep. And basically, when he wakes up from falling asleep, he realizes he's turned into a dragon. And when he's turned into a dragon, that gold armband stayed the same size. And dragons, if you don't know, if you've never seen one, they're bigger than boys. So that arm that stayed the same size, so it was basically cutting into the dragon's arm. And this is the story of Eustace. What happens is he encounters Aslan, who's a figure of Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the story that Eustace tells of how Aslan turned him back into a boy from a dragon. Okay? It's a little bit long. It'll be about 4 pages or something. But I want to share this with you. And basically, Aslan leads this dragon to this pool of water on the top of a mountain. Here's what he says. Well, Eustace is saying this. Well, anyway, he's telling this story. Anyway, I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked out any lion easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked me straight into the eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. It took me to a well, and I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it and I could see it lying there beside me looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying there beside the other. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, and just like the two others, I stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of its claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been, and he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turn into a boy again. And Lewis ends the chapter this way. He says, it would be nice and fairly true to say from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure for him had begun. I read that because I think this picture in Jacob's life is kind of like God taking hold of him, and Jacob had been reforming his life and trying to do better and trying to figure out how to get along, and then he gets to this place and he encounters the pre-incarnate Christ, and God does something deep in him. Sometimes Christians can overemphasize the point of our salvation. I know exactly a day and an hour and a time. You know, sometimes we can I don't worry about that. It doesn't matter to me the day and the hour. Brothers and sisters, have you asked God to lay hold of you and change your heart? Don't worry about if I fit in someone else's grid. Maybe I didn't grow up in a covenant home or a Christian home. Maybe I don't have a day and an hour, but God, I want you at work in my heart. Do it, God. Do it deeply. Do it permanently. Do it forever. Ask God to do it, brothers and sisters. Ask him if you don't know. Ask God to do that. To lay hold of you and change your name if you're carrying around that wrong name. God, I don't want this name to be running through my head and my heart. I want the name you give me. Let me talk about a few applications. Briefly, Moses wrote Genesis 400 years after this encounter to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, 400 years later, were the original recipients of the Genesis account. And just to set it up for those of you who like to understand the historical context, and we need to understand the historical context to rightly understand the application. 400 years later, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, were about to encounter the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, as they prepared to enter the promised land after 40 years in the desert. They couldn't go back to Egypt. They couldn't stay in the desert where they were. They had to go forward to an uncertain future. Have you ever felt like that in your life? I can't do nothing. I've got to do something, and I can't go back. God, I will trust you, and I'll move forward. Second application, redemptive historically. How does this point to Christ? John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. How has he made him known? Jesus. If you could take Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and put him in human form, it would be Jesus. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus was and who Jesus was. He is, was God. You can see Jesus. Jesus is alive in your life. So when Jacob wrestles with how could I see God face to face and survive, brothers and sisters, we have the picture, the face of Jesus from the Gospels given to us. And we will see him one day, like it says in the scripture. You will see him and you will live. Third application, the fear of man versus the fear of God. Jacob was afraid of seeing Esau. Once he realized he got alignment with God and who God was and who God said he was, then the fear of Esau dissipated. He had a right fear of God. If you prioritize the fear and the reverence of God in your life, the other fears of your life will go, I won't say they'll go away, but they'll be diminished. There was an author in our circles who wrote a book, and basically he said, when people are big, God is small. When God is small, people are big. So when God is big, people are small. You focus on God, you look at this, you prioritize the fear of God in your life in that sense. The fear of God swallows up the fear of man. Isaiah says in chapter 8, I put the reference there in your handout, you can look at it later. Let the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary for you. If you fear the Lord, he becomes your protector. He'll protect you. You reference, not be afraid of him, but you reference him. When God becomes the priority in your life, I don't care what you say about me. I don't even care what you could do to me.
He's got me. He's got me. When you prioritize the fear of the Lord in your life, God has always called his people to fear him first, not man. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
This sermon ended with these scriptures. Isaiah 8:11 to 14. Fear God, wait for the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Acts 5:27 to 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Have a blessed week, and we hope to see you next week.